previously, we observed that the book of Deuteronomy is one of the more important books in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. And that's because in this book, Moses is preaching the gospel. In this regard, you recall that the Bible conveys a consistent message. It speaks with one voice. In this regard, then, it proclaims the same gospel in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, because salvation has always been the same. Moses preaches the same gospel in the book of Deuteronomy that Paul does, for example, in his epistle to the Romans. And so often you hear people characterize, or we might say mischaracterize, the Old Testament as being law and the New Testament as being grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. Moses was preaching grace, just as Paul taught grace, for they preached the same gospel. So the question is, how does Moses articulate the gospel? How does he go about presenting the message of the gospel? And that's the question we'll continue addressing this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to grasp the vital truths of your word that we encounter. Lord, help us have the assurance, every one of us, that our lives are built on the solid foundation of these truths and your word. This we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Now, throughout the five books of Moses, he consistently argues that all of the blessings of God come by faith. If you wish to access the blessings of God, you receive them on the basis of faith. And so the question then is, do you have confidence in God? Is he a God worthy of your trust? And when we speak then of believing in God, we're not speaking of merely believing things about God or believing certain things to be true, but rather of putting one's confidence in God, of trusting and depending upon him, of staking everything on God. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we observe that there are four aspects of this. Let's begin by reviewing the general outline of the book as a whole again to put kind of everything in context for us. Remember that in the first section of the book, consisting of chapters 1 through 3, Moses will argue that your faith must be in the sovereignty of God, not your own ability. God is in sovereign control of all the affairs of the universe. Secondly, as he moves on chapters 4 through 11, he will argue that your faith, your confidence must be in the Word of God, not in your own wisdom. Third, as he moves on to chapters 12 through 26, he will argue that your faith must be in the holiness and the righteousness of God, not in your own goodness. And finally, the last section of the book, chapters 27 through 34, he will argue that your faith, your confidence, must be in the grace of God, not in your own merit or anything that you deserve. Now, in this regard, then, previously, we have looked at the first section, chapters 1 through 3, where Moses emphasizes, then, the sovereignty of God. And he illustrates this in a twofold manner. First of all, explains how God has power over the land of Canaan, the promised land. In particular, he has both the authority and the ability to give that land to whomsoever he wishes. And in this case, he desired to give it to the Jews. They needed only to trust him. This was God's gift to them to be received by faith. But if they were going to get in that land, they were going to have to trust God to give it to them. And we observe that this is significant because Moses uses the promised land as a picture, an object lesson that really illustrates salvation itself. For just as they had to trust God in order to receive that land as God's free gift to them, so likewise we must trust in God's provision for sin in order to receive salvation. Salvation comes when we simply put our confidence in God to give us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, secondly, we observe that Moses will argue that God's power is not limited merely to the material realm, material things like land and real estate. God has power over all of the spiritual realm as well. Indeed, he has power over the human heart. In this regard, Moses illustrates that God can harden your heart. Be careful what you choose, because if you want to harden your heart, God says, if you want a hard heart, I'll give you a hard heart. He did it with Pharaoh. He did it with King Sihon of Bashan, as we saw in Deuteronomy. Of course, it's equally true that God can soften your heart and open your heart and make it receptive to the gospel. Of course, then all of this would make it rather obvious that God knows your heart. Indeed, he knows your heart better than you know your own heart. And so we observe that God often works to reveal our hearts. And so he did it with the Jews of Moses' day. He had to reveal what was hidden deep in their own heart that they didn't even know about themselves. And God can do this because he is sovereign over your heart. Now, there is one more key way in which Moses says that God demonstrates his sovereignty over the human heart. But he saves this last one for later in his book. So we'll get to that later. So then, all of this is review of what we've covered thus far. Now then, we move on to the second section of the book, where he will argue that your faith, your confidence, must be in the word of God and not in your own wisdom. Chapter 4 is a transitional chapter that leads into this next section of the book, chapters 5 through 11. And it's kind of the, I said, leads into that section. And here, then, we find that the focus is, as we've said, upon the word of God and your relationship to it. Do you trust it? Is your faith in the scriptures? And if so, why should you trust in the scriptures? And Moses will give us two reasons. First of all, because it is here in the word of God that we encounter the wisdom of God. And let's face it, God is smarter than you. So look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Moses writes, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is, and all the things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I've set before you this day?" You see, in verse 6, Moses says that because this nation's laws come from God, why, they would be a wise and an understanding people. No other nation in all the world is wise and understanding as these people if they would actually implement these laws and follow the teaching of God's word. In verse 8, he says that righteousness and justice would prevail in the land because these are just laws and these are good laws. And the point, of course, is that these words that Moses pens, these laws and this legislation that Moses gives, are wise. They represent great wisdom and insight into life precisely because they do not represent the wisdom of men like Moses. This is not Moses' genius on display. It is rather because it is God's word, not man's, and Moses is simply the vehicle. In verse 5, he explicitly says, these statutes and these judgments I'm giving you, he says, as the Lord my God commanded me. And so the source of these commandments is God himself. In this regard, look down a little later here in chapter 4, verses 32 through 33. Moses says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hadst heard, and live?" These people had received divine revelation from God. In fact, they got it literally straight from the source. They literally heard the voice of God himself articulate the Ten Commandments, which would be the very basis of God's covenant with the Jewish people and would really ultimately be the basis of so much of the other legislation that would be forthcoming. And we'll talk about that later. But they got this straight from God. They literally heard his voice. Again, if you look at verse 36, he says, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And so this is a revelation that comes straight from God himself. And so in the scriptures then, this God who spoke out of the fire also spoke to Moses, and Moses records the words in written scripture. And so here we find a wisdom that exceeds human wisdom. This is why the psalmist can begin the book of Psalms with a proclamation, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he does meditate day and night. Why is such a man blessed? He's blessed precisely because his advice and his counsel does not come from man, but because rather it comes from the scriptures. This is the wisdom of God with which he fills his heart and mind, and hence becomes a person of insight and understanding. Likewise, take a look for the moment over at Isaiah 55. Of course, we'll return back to Deuteronomy momentarily. But look for the moment at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11. You notice again what God says about his word and what our relationship then should be to his word. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11, the prophet says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God talks about his word, and when he sends forth his word accomplishes exactly what he intends for it to accomplish. And of course, one of the things that God wants to accomplish through his word is to draw us into a relationship with himself. Right? But if that is going to happen, what must first happen? He tells us in verse 7, you must forsake your ways and your thoughts. And instead, you must bow and surrender to the ways and the thoughts of God that we find in his word. God's ways and thoughts are so much higher than ours. He says, as high as the heaven is above the earth, my ways and my thoughts are that much higher than yours. It is his ways and his thoughts that we encounter in the written scriptures. So if you want a wisdom that transcends human wisdom, then you're going to have to accept that it is found here in the Word of God. And you have to be willing to forsake yours to know the blessing of his. Now this then, of course, makes the Bible unique. There is no other religion, there is no other holy book in all the world wherein we find the Word and the wisdom of God. All others are but the mere inventions of men. In fact, notice how Isaiah stresses this earlier and back in Isaiah 44. Look at Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 9. As Isaiah stresses the uniqueness of God's word and wisdom that we find in the written scriptures as opposed to any other religious source. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9. He says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and the delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Now in verse 6 and again in verse 8, you'll see God makes it clear he's the only God. There are no other gods. He makes it clear in verse 9 that all the other gods and religions are man-made. He says they're a work of vanity. You just made this stuff up. That's why you're your own witness. When you hear a word from your God, that's really coming from you. Because there are no other gods. You literally just make this stuff up. And your holy books, you literally just made it up. You didn't get it from me. You didn't get it from a God. There is no other God. It came from your own imagination. And correspondingly, therefore, you find no real wisdom or understanding or insight in those books, for they are but human products. And indeed, if these holy books and these other religions have such access to knowledge and wisdom, then God's challenge then is what? Well, in verse 7, he says, then I challenge any other religion, any other holy book that claims to be on a par with the scriptures. Where are your predictions of the future? If God really is behind this other book, well, God knows from beginning to end, I am the first and the last. He says, I have declared the end from the very beginning. I told you the whole course of world history. You're my witnesses. I'm on the record. I have predicted the future. And with incredible specificity, we find God predicting the future time and again in the scriptures. Show me that in the Quran. Show me that in the Book of Mormon. You won't find it. But God says, I can predict the future because I am truly God. In fact, he even gives an illustration of that right here in Isaiah 44. Now, there are many things, again, that illustrate that this book is a unique book among all the others, that it is the Word of God, but it's prophetic predictions, which have an incredible track record for coming true. It's just one illustration of this that Isaiah draws upon. So look here in Isaiah 44. Jump down to verses 24 and following. Isaiah 44, verses 24 and following. Thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now, God begins by reminding us, of course, again in verse 24, that he's the creator. I created the heavens, I created the earth, I did it all by myself, I didn't need any help. He is a sovereign God. And so he moves on then to verse 25 and says, it is precisely because I'm in sovereign control and men are not, that I frustrate the tokens of the liars, those who claim to know the future, fortune tellers, the false prophets. He says, I just frustrate them. Whatever they predict, it's not going to come true. And I can see to that. Talk about frustrating the liars and the false prophets. You know how many false prophets I heard predicting during our last election cycle that Donald Trump was going to win re-election, and not only win, but that he would be seated and serve a second consecutive term as president. Now, some people might quibble on whether or not they think he won or not, but one thing you can argue with, that man is not serving a second consecutive term. they were wrong. In pulpits all across this country, men dared stand up, claimed to be the prophets of God, and they gave a prophecy, and it did not come true. They are not God's messengers. For he goes on to tell us in verse 26, I confirm the word of my servants. I perform the counsel of my messengers. When my prophets speak a word, it comes true every time. Not 50% of the time, not 75% of the time, not 90% of the time, not 99% of the time, but every time. Every time. They were liars. That's what God calls them. I'm reminded of how in the spring, kind of late spring of 2020, when the pandemic first broke out, there was some preacher who had some dream that he felt compelled to go on the internet and share with the whole world because he was convinced this was a message that God had given him in this dream. And in this dream, there were dire predictions that was what would happen in the fall of 2020. Later that year, all the terrible things that were going to happen in this country. And that video literally had, you know, in the millions of views. I could not believe how many people were watching this video of some man sharing with us his dream. People even that should have known better in evangelical and Bible-believing churches were watching this and saying, have you seen this man's dream? And I was shocked. It's like, it's a dream. I have dreams every night. But I'm not going and sharing them on the internet as if it's something profound. Most of them are just weird. Okay? Right? Well, needless to say, none of his dire predictions came true that fall. None of the stuff happened. I contacted him, sent him an email, and said, you went very public with your prophecy of what was supposed to happen this fall. When the year was over, he said, well, fall's over. We're into a new year. None of that stuff happened. Are you planning on a follow-up video to send to the public to apologize to everybody for being a false prophet? Unfortunately, I never heard back from that guy, and I never saw his apology video. But you see, no, he can't predict the future. But then Isaiah goes out on a limb because he is one of God's servants. Isaiah is the real deal. So Isaiah goes out on a limb. Isaiah, writing in the early 700s B.C., is prophesying that his nation, that the kingdom of Judah, will end up being destroyed. Jerusalem is going to have to be rebuilt. The temple is going to have to be rebuilt. Now, you can't build it, you can't undo the destruction without it being destroyed. So basically what he's saying is Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed, and then God is going to use a man named Cyrus to send the Jewish people back to their homeland to rebuild Jerusalem and restore the nation. Now, not only does he therefore predict that they will be destroyed and rebuilt, he actually names by name the very man, King Cyrus of the Persian Empire, the man who would conquer the Babylonians. This prophecy came true, but you realize Isaiah was prophesying an event that would happen almost 200 years in the future. And we now have the benefit of history to know what happened exactly as Isaiah prophesied. You think about that. Imagine if we were to, think of 200 years in the future. If I were to go out on a limb and say, oh, 200 years, and, in the year 2222, a president by the name of so-and-so is going to go to war against such-and-such a nation. Could I possibly make a prediction with that kind of specificity? What are the odds it'd be right that I'd actually know the name of the president 200 years from now and what he would do while in office? But this is the nature of Isaiah's prophecy, and it came true. See, this is what sets the Bible apart from all other books, because it really is a revelation of God. It is here that we find his wisdom. And moreover, it's worth observing that, of course, Jesus believed the scriptures to be God's inerrant word. For example, in John 10:35, Christ specifically refers to the written scriptures. Contextually there, of course, he would have been referring to the Old Testament, including the book of Deuteronomy, his favorite book. He referred to the Old Testament scriptures as, quote, the Word of God. And furthermore, he said that the scriptures cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. What he's saying is they are inerrant. They are never wrong. You'll never prove them wrong. They will never err. They will never make a mistake, whether they are talking about matters of history or science or theology or faith and practice. What God has said is so. You will never be smart enough to outsmart God and prove the scriptures wrong. They cannot be broken. That is what Jesus believed about the written scripture. And thus, if one claims to be a Christian, if he claims to be a follower of Christ, he must have confidence in this book as the Word of God. You can't be a follower of Christ while simultaneously claiming that this is just a man-made book, because that's not what Jesus taught. You're not following him. You don't believe in him if you don't believe it's the Word of God, because he believed it was the Word of God. You're not following him. You're not following his teaching if you don't believe it's inerrant, because he believed it was inerrant. No errors. Cannot be broken. And so, our relationship to this book must be one of absolute confidence in this book. We should have faith because it's here that we encountered this profound wisdom of God. The second reason, turning our attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the second reason that you should trust in the scriptures is because of God's character. We can trust God to do what he says he will do. You know, the Bible is a book wherein God makes many promises to us. Just as God had promised to give the Jews the land of Canaan, so he makes promises to us. For he is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. So look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. He says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? If you go seeking God with all your heart, you will find him. Now, this is a promise that is actually repeated a number of times in Scripture. Jesus in the New Testament, John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the doctrine. I don't care where he lives. Jesus didn't say, well, if you live in the right place where you have easy access to a Bible, I don't care if you live in the deepest, darkest jungles of the Amazon or of Africa, if any man is willing to do his will, he will know the doctrine he needs to know. That's a promise. If any man seeks God with all his heart, he will find him. That's a promise. These are the kinds of promises God gives to us. They'll jump down to verse 31. Verse 31 here in chapter 4, he says, "For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." The promise of God, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And I won't forget the covenant that I made with your fathers. See, he's, again, promise-making God. He enters into covenants with people. This is how God deals with us. He enters into covenants, and when God makes a covenant, it's a sealed deal. It's a done deal. God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants. He does what he says he will do in this book. If you look then at verses 37 through 38, speaking of the covenant that he made with their fathers. Jump down to verses 37 through 38. He says, "And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day." You see, God had promised to Abraham that that land would go to his descendants someday. And Moses is saying, and here we are. This is time God is going to keep his word. He's fulfilling his promise. The land is yours. God will do what he says he will do. And just as God had made a covenant with the Jews to give them the promised land, so God offers to enter into a personal covenant relationship with all who will come to Christ by faith. The new covenant. Salvation is when we enter into a new covenant relationship with God. Time and again, we hear the promise of the Scripture. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 6:37, the word of Jesus is, he that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. Period. There's not a single person who comes to Christ that Christ will reject. That's a great promise. You can take that to the bank. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. The author, writing to the Hebrews, makes this same point. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. He talks here about the role of promises and oath in human society. And then picking up that discussion and carrying forward in verse 17. Then speaking of oaths, he says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in verse 17, he says, God wanted to show to us abundantly how serious he is about saving us. When I say I'll save you, when I say I provided atonement through my Son, Jesus Christ, and that I save all who will come to Christ, and that he that cometh to Christ, I will no means cast out. God goes on the record in a twofold manner, he says. It's impossible for God to lie, he says in verse 18. And this unlying God has put himself on the record in two different ways. Because first of all, he promised to save all who will come to faith in Christ. But then secondly, not only did he promise, he actually took an oath. He swore. Now, he had to swear by himself because there's nothing greater than God. But he swore by the greatest possible thing he can swear by, his own name. And so he locked in legally. Morally and ethically, he's bound to keep a promise. But now he adds that the legal requirement, when you take an oath, that's legally binding. And God locked in legally. Two areas in which it is impossible for God to lie. When he makes a promise and when he takes an oath. And God has done both. Therefore, he says, we have consolation, we have encouragement, we have comfort. We have the assurance that we are going to follow Jesus to heaven someday. You can know, not hope, not think, but know that you'll go to heaven someday. If you're willing to rest in the promise of God and stake everything on what God has said. But the key point is this, that you must take God at his word about this. You must trust God's word to be saved. If you don't believe that this is God's word to you, or you'll concede it's God's word, but you won't take God at his word and believe what he has said to you, you cannot be saved. It's that simple. And some folks say, no, that's too simple. Sure, I'm sure you have to believe in Jesus, but you got to do more than that, they say. Thus, they refuse to accept what God has said. And in so doing, they put their confidence in their own wisdom rather than that of God. Some folks say, surely, if you sin too much or too badly, you can't be saved. I mean, surely if you've done this, you can't do that and still go to heaven, right? Or at least, you can't stay saved. I mean, if you commit this terrible sin, surely you would lose your salvation. I mean, if a man commits murder, maybe suicide, he won't go to heaven, right? But in so saying, they substitute just what seems reasonable and what makes sense to them for the wisdom of God and the Word of God. What is that but unbelief? What is that but to call God a liar? And in this regard, I want you to notice what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. John is the apostle of love. He talks a lot about love, but that doesn't mean that John holds his punches. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, he says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. And he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." See, John begins by saying, hey, we receive the witness of men, right? You go to a court of law, right? You put the witnesses on the stand, you put them under oath, and the jury listens to these witnesses. Well, if we accept the witness of men, then surely we must accept the witness of God, a God who cannot lie. And this God who cannot lie has gone on the record, and he has testified to us that we can have eternal life, and this life is found in his Son. Earlier in this epistle, John elaborates and expands upon the testimony of God. For example, in chapter 4, verse 10, God testifies that he sent Jesus Christ into this world to be the propitiation for our sins. That's God's testimony, that Jesus died as the substitute for your sins and paid in full for them. In the first chapter, verse 10, his testimony is that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And likewise, in chapter 1, verse 7, the testimony of God is that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, he did not testify that Christ will cleanse you from some sins or the not-so-bad sins, but all sins. That is the testimony of God. Your faith, your confidence must be in these promises of God. For it is, if it is not, as John has said, you have essentially called God a liar. That still small voice, the internal voice of the Holy Spirit that tells you, you know this is true, and yet you reject it because it just doesn't make sense. It sounds too easy. It's too simple. Surely I've got to do more than just believe in Jesus. You've called that Holy Spirit a liar. You have blasphemed against him. Thus, it is the only sin that can keep you out of heaven is the one sin of not taking God at his word, of not resting upon his promise to you, of not staking everything, the fate of your eternal soul, on his word. Either you're willing to go out on a limb and stake everything on the promise of God, or you're going to call him a liar. Ironically, people often say, you don't understand. What I've done is so terrible, so bad, God couldn't possibly forgive me. I can't be saved. And yet the truth is, the ironic truth is, it's not the sin that condemns them. It's not that sin, ultimately, that will end up sending them to hell. It is their unwillingness to believe God when he said that he would forgive their sin and that blood of Christ would atone for that sin, no matter how bad it was. So ironically, in the end, it's not the sin, it is the unwillingness to believe that will seal their fate. And so you see why Moses devotes a whole section of Deuteronomy to this key concept. This is the heart of the gospel, that we are saved by faith and faith alone in the promise of God. Either you believe God or you call him a liar. There is no middle ground. Either you are saved or you are not saved. There is no middle ground. So then this raises a question. How would one's faith in the scriptures be exhibited? How would it show in his life? Well, Moses, as he progresses then through this section of the book, will identify five ways in which one exhibits faith, real faith and confidence in the Word of God. We're not going to cover all those this morning. We don't have time for that. So don't worry. We'll still get out a reasonable time. But let's just delve into this a little bit. Let's just look at the first one. The first one, essentially, take the scriptures as written. Look back at chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. I want you to notice what he says here. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. He says here, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." You take it as is written. Don't add to it anything at all. Don't subtract in the slightest. Just take it exactly as it comes. And yet, as I've indicated, how often do you hear people say, sure, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to do your best to be a good person, keep the Ten Commandments and so forth. No, but that's not what he said. They're adding to God's word. People say, sure, you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to join the right church. But that's not what he said. They're adding to his word. Folks say, sure, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to perform some religious ritual. You have to get baptized. But that's not what he said. They're adding to his word. Or people will say, I've actually heard people say this, you don't actually have to believe with an attitude of repentance. You don't have to repent. You just have to believe. And yet Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall perish. In Mark 1:15, he said, repent and believe the gospel. After all, when we speak of believing in Jesus, what are we trusting in him to do? It is to save us from our sin. But if you don't want to be saved from your sin, if you're just wanting sin without consequences, you don't really want to be delivered from the sin, then Jesus isn't going to save you from the sin. You have to want to be saved from it to be saved from it. So you see, you can't have your sin in Jesus too, because that's precisely what you're supposed to be trusting him to do for you. You're trusting him to save you from it. So if you don't believe that you must repent to be saved, you have taken away from God's word. You have subtracted from it. And what happens if we don't take it just as it is written? Well, look here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 3. He continues on in verse 3. He says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that fell at Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. You don't take God's word, take it seriously, just as he said it, you die. You perish. Well, this warning is sounded by the first author of Scripture, Moses, who writes the first five books of the Scriptures. But let me remind you what we find in Revelation chapter 22. Look at Revelation chapter 22, the very last author of Scripture, the Apostle John, and the last book of the Bible, in bookend fashion, gives us these words. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You add to this book, he adds to you the plagues. You take away from it, he'll take away from you this access to life. And so you see, the written scriptures begin with the warning, don't add and don't take away. And the same scriptures conclude with that warning, don't add to and don't take away. See, the kind of people who won't just take it as written, when they have to start adding to it, when they begin to substitute their human wisdom, what seems right to them, when they begin taking away from it because that just doesn't fit, that just doesn't make good sense, or modern science says otherwise, what are they saying? They're saying, I don't really trust this book. I don't really trust God's word. I think I'm smarter. But you have to trust God to be saved. Salvation is by faith. Salvation is accepting the promise of God that strikes the very heart and soul of how you get saved. If you won't take God at his word, you can't be saved. It's the one thing that God's asking. It's all he's asking. Just believe me. Rest. Rest in my promise. So then what happens if you do take it just as it is written? We'll look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 4, he continues. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord, your God, are alive, every one of you this day. Look, if you don't cleave to the word, you start playing around with it, you die. But if you cleave to it, you take it, just as it's written, you don't add, you don't subtract, you live. It's that simple. I'm setting before you life and death, Moses will say. But if you want life, you have to trust God's word. And so in conclusion this morning, the question is, what is your relationship to this book? Right? Are you absolutely convinced that this is God's word and not merely a human product? Well, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, as we've seen, you must believe that it is God's word, every bit of it, because that's what Jesus believed. And you cannot approach this book piecemeal, where you take some parts, the parts you like, the other parts not so much. And so you'll find a way to rationalize and justify it away. For you can neither add nor subtract. You can only take it as written. Either you believe it or you don't. And you must have absolute confidence in its assertions. Confidence that it contains the wisdom of God, a wisdom that exceeds yours. And therefore you must bow to its every word. This book is the judge of you. You do not sin in judgment of this book. And in this regard, one of its most important assertions and promises is that the blood of Christ covers every sin of those who are simply willing to take God at his word, but their trust and full confidence in God's provision for sin through Christ. And a prideful refusal to take God at his word on this matter is the one sin, ultimately, at the end of the day, the only sin that will condemn you to hell forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and hear your testimony to us. And I pray for every one of us here this morning that we would live lives that are built on the rock of your word, lives that demonstrate that we are trusting and have full confidence in the word of God from beginning to end, that it is the inerrant truth, and here we find the wisdom that far exceeds our own. Lord, help us never to exalt our ways and our thoughts above yours found in the scriptures. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.